Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Now, we're probably in, we're wrapping up for sure, our 30,000 foot, you know, aerial view of salvation with some simple truths outlined in the gospel. We're going to be looking at the book of Philippians today, so you can go ahead and open it while I'm doing a little bit of a review to catch us up to speed. I want these things that we've covered to be fresh in your mind before we start reading Philippians so that the connective tissue is there, because you've slept a few days since we last met. So go ahead and start turning to the first chapter of Philippians as I start covering the things that we've already, refreshing your mind to what we've already covered. That in the beginning, God created us in his image and after his likeness, which is a general understanding most people have. Even non-Christians have a basic understanding that that's what the Bible says. We covered how God's likeness, what that meant in Scripture, was more of a character term than having to do with our outward appearance. Character traits like honor, integrity, trust, devotion, love, consideration, deferring to others, living for the benefit of others, selflessness. These are attributes of the character of God, and these are the character traits that we shared as humans before the fall. I'm not saying that after the fall, people cannot exemplify some of these characteristics, but even when they do, until they come to Christ, there's always a motive behind them. If a person is being nice to another person, they will often do it because they've got a motive. If they're honoring somebody, it's because of the fact that they're looking to get something back, or because they want to appear good before people. There's always some type of tendril that links it back to the flesh, to selfishness. When someone comes to the Lord, when they've come to salvation, when they bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and entered into relationship with God, he changes them on the inside. They're not the same person they were before. They still have the same tendencies towards sin they did before they met Christ. But there's this a vital principle that's placed on the inside of the human being as soon as we come to know the Lord that biases their heart against sin. When we can't sin with impunity like we did before we were born again, there's something inside our heart that doesn't let us. And that principle is the seed and the nature of Jesus Christ that's been placed on the inside of us. Plus, the Holy Spirit inhabits us and the Holy Spirit presides over us, influencing us and wooing us to towards godliness. It's not like it was before we met him. Now, this choice to make us after their likeness, we know had to be a selfless act of high praise and adoration, each towards the other, meaning inside the Godhead. The Father did not create us for his own benefit. The Son didn't create us for his own benefit. The Spirit was not acting in selfish interest. They did this for one another. If any one member of the Godhead had made us for themselves, it would have been a selfish act. But theirs was an act of mutual admiration for each other. It'd be like a husband and wife looking to go purchase or build a home. If they're in love with one another, their focus, true, genuine, selfless love, their focus is on seeing to it that what the other person wants in this home is on the top of the list. There, I mean, I might not get my den that I wanted, but at least she got the kitchen she wanted. In her mind, she's thinking, well, I may not get, you know, the walk-in closet I wanted, but at least he's going to get that extra area in the garage for a work shed. These kind of things are in our mind because we're considering the other person. In what we do, their thoughts, what they desire, take precedence over ours. And that is what took place in the creation. The Father deferred to the Son and to the Spirit, and the Spirit to the Son and the Father in the creation of human beings. This, which is why when we read in Genesis, it says, let us make mankind after our image, after our likeness. It was not, God wasn't talking to the angels. This was the Father, the Son, the Spirit conversing with one another. Let us honor one another by making mankind after our likeness, sharing in our attributes. Now, in times past, we've learned about other topics in Scripture. We have explored how the character and the ways of the Father, who you and I call the Father God, are most prevalent in men. and how the character traits and ways of the Holy Spirit are most prevalent in women, and how Christ is seen in the interrelationship of with each other and their offspring. And God goes out of his way to point this out throughout Scripture in many different ways. They made us a unity in a manner not entirely dissimilar to their own. The father, a father and a mother and children create a unit of unity, or it's supposed to be. This, of course, is, by the way, why the devil has done everything he can to destroy and redefine the family, because it distorts the image of God and it dishonors our Creator, because that family unit was made to represent God and his ways. So as we learned last week, and as is recorded in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we are, at least in part, the Godhead's poem. In fact, that's the exact wording that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says that you are God's letter. And if you look up the word letter, it's a reference to a poem written by the hand of the Spirit of God. You're a love letter from God, from the Spirit to the Father, from the Father to the Spirit, from the Son to the Spirit and the Father. They adore us. And that is abundantly clear in the words that they have unabashedly said throughout Scripture. In Revelation chapter 4, it says, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because as for you, you created all things, and because you willed it, they exist and were created. The King James Version says it this way. It says, and for your pleasure they were created. Meaning God took pleasure in you. That's why he created you. He delights in you. He loves you. And as we've said before, it makes perfect sense. It would not make any sense at all for God to create a group of people he didn't even like. That makes zero sense whatsoever. We've seen also in many places throughout Scripture, God has often speaks of his love for mankind. And in Matthew 23 and in Luke 13, we hear Jesus say these words, or words like this, when he says, like a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, so God has longed to gather us, but we were unwilling. Isaiah 43 says, you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. That's God speaking to Israel. In Jeremiah 31, he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued to extend faithful love to you. In Zephaniah chapter 3, it says, the Lord your God is among you as a warrior who saves you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will bring you quietness with his love, and he will delight in you with shouts of joy. Now, I know the first time I ever heard that, I had such a hard time reconciling that with my religious mind, that God literally feels so strongly about us as his creation, that he jumps off of his throne and shouts for joy over you. It's not a religious way of thinking, but you know what? This is not really what we were. That's not what scriptures reveal. We're not revealed or displayed a God that's sitting on his throne with a gavel in his hand, ready to slam it down on everybody for the smallest infraction, who's an angry God. That's not the God that's revealed in Scripture. We have a God who so loved the world that he gave. And so, it's out of that love that we were created, and we were made in their image, bearing their likeness of selflessness, of care, of deference towards one another, and so on. Psalm 132 says of his people, he says, I have chosen you and desired you for my home. I have said of you, this is my resting place forever. I will make my home here with you because I have desired it. This is God speaking about us. Psalm 149:4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he adorns the humble with salvation. These are just a handful of scriptures. Not even half trying to find them. And it's all the way through Scripture, God speaks of his deep, deep love for us and how he has pursued us with a passion. Now, we know that 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter that talks about love, tells us that love is selfless and kind. It does not consider its own, but always places other before themselves. So, each member of the Godhead, therefore, created us for their mutual pleasure and praise. It was from this likeness that we share with the Godhead. Remember what I said, the character traits we share in common with them, the ability to live a selfless life, to love others before ourselves, to spend ourselves on one another, to be a person of integrity who does not lie, who speaks the truth even if it causes difficulty for you in your own life. These character traits of honor and integrity and faithfulness and devotion that come from the character of God were placed inside of us. And it is from these character traits that we fell in the fall. When we rebelled and committed high treason against God, we fell from that perfect state of union, and we fell into disunity with God and with each other. From a state of perfect love and deference, we fell into a condition of love of self and self-serving. From a state of life to a state of death and dying, from a state of light to darkness, and the list goes on and on. We discovered that the core of the fall and treason of man was a consideration of self-interest and self-preservation and a lack of trust. As it is, we know for a fact that Adam and Eve could have waited to the cool of the day and confronted God with the question that was in their mind, but instead they acted unilaterally in an action that was at once selfish and lacked and cowardice, because it lacked trust. It lacked the ability or the willingness to enter into the conversation with God and ask the hard questions, which was a declaration of independence from God, which is, by the way, what death is. Jesus tells us that life is to know God intimately, to come into union with him. Therefore, death is to have separation from him. So, which is why we've seen over and over and over throughout all of the scriptures, the Old Testament and the New, spending 3,500 years, that God desires and requires that in order to be reconciled back to him in relationship, we must first love him with no reservations and trust him completely. Because it was out of a act of not loving him and not trusting him that we fell. So naturally, what God expects back out of us is love and trust. And you see it all the way through the scriptures. We read many, many scriptures of that just last week about love the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, and several scriptures like that throughout scripture. Now, our fall from God's likeness turned mankind into a monstrous distortion of the image of God that they bore. Our action was something which, from within the Godhead, seems unimaginable. An act of self-focus and treason against God. Now, I say unimaginable, not because the act surprised God, but because it's so foreign to their collective natures that regardless of foreknowledge, it was something that they could only grasp conceptually. Having from eternity past never acted that way themselves. They've always given themselves to one another. So to have something that was made in their image act this way was incomprehensible. And that type of fall, that type of high treason that we committed is what we needed to be redeemed from. And that's what salvation is. That's at the core of salvation. Like I told you, the biggest thing that most people turn salvation into is being saved from hell and being saved to heaven. And that is a very, very shallow understanding of salvation. And it's actually one of the smallest things that scripture even talk about in regard to salvation. Salvation is not just about redemption, it's about transformation, being brought back to a place where our character is like it was before we fell. We become like God again. Man fell from a very, very lofty height, suffice that to say. What was the response of the Godhead? Well, in short, both anger and love. There's no ambiguity about that throughout scripture. God is angry at sin. He's wrathful about sin. At the same time, he loves his creation. So it's a conundrum. How did God reconcile these conflicting heart geographies? What was going on inside of their heart? Well, that's where salvation comes in. He could not ignore the treason, because to do that would be to place you and I in a position above God and greater importance than the one that we rebelled against. But at the same time, they could equally not destroy us, because in so doing, they would destroy the delight of each other's heart, because it was out of their enjoyment, out of their mutual pleasure and love that we were created. So the only answer that could exist is the one that they gave. God so loved the world that he gave. The creators in Christ became one of their own creations. And now as a creature, as a human being, having never rebelled, Jesus paid the only penalty worthy of our treason, which was death. Death of body, soul, and spirit. Through bearing the sins of all mankind in his body on that tree and becoming sin for us, and temporarily being disconnected from the Father. Remember, he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Bearing the brunt of our sin, of separation from God. Because remember, the initial sin was a declaration of independence from God. And so therefore, the penalty of our sin is a realization of separation from God. And Jesus was separated from the Father for a moment, for a time period on the cross, for our salvation. He bore the weight of the penalty for our treason. And the scriptures say that God was in Christ, reconciling the world back to himself, not imputing to you and I our trespasses. And now, you and I, once we've come to Christ and become born again, we've been commissioned to share the good news of reconciliation with the rest of the world. That's why it's called good news. That's the reason why the angels showing up at Christ's birth called it good news. Good tidings of great joy for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, one who will save you. Now, we've learned that salvation is not just something. Let me say it this way. We've learned that salvation was not just from something, but to something. You know that when a person is capsized out in the middle of the open ocean, there's much danger. There's heat from above. There's cold from beneath. There's hunger and thirst and creatures that are both huge and dangerous. It's an intimidating thing and a deadly thing to be out in the middle of the ocean with nothing to support you. So for a ship to come alongside you and throw you a lifeline, you are being saved from death for sure. But you are equally being saved to something. You're saved to the safety of the deck, the provisions of water, food, and warmth, and medical care. And believe it or not, for humans, one of our greatest needs is to not be alone. Even in this illustration of being saved from a shipwreck, you are saved into the safety of community. So it is with salvation. It isn't just what we were saved from, but what and to whom we've been saved to. That is the complete message of salvation. We are saved from all that we fell into, which was sin and guilt and loss and darkness and death and separation from God. But even more to the point, we were saved to reconciliation with God. He is the safety of the deck for us. To bearing his likeness once more, to a future of perfect and unbroken unity with the Godhead forever, as well as the ability to live in perfect union and fellowship with our fellow man. All of these things are what we were saved to. These are the things we've uncovered in our 30,000 foot, shot view of salvation, our overview of salvation. So what should be the focus of our lives now that we have been reconciled with God, now that we've entered into salvation or brought to the safety of the deck, so to speak? Well, we're going to continue forging forward looking at that right now, looking at Philippians. Make sure if you're not there, make sure you're in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 1 in a moment here. We're forging forward towards the realization of the rest of our salvation. As Philippians says, and I'm paraphrasing this just a little bit, it says, work out your own salvation with a deep and penetrating devotion towards God, which makes you inwardly quake. Because it is God himself who is within you, influencing you towards his own will and his own good pleasure. We're not doing this alone. Salvation saved us not only from separation from God, but from a life of performance for him. Instead, we do what we do with him, in concert with him. One of the things that is most misunderstood in the Christian faith and quite frankly is taught wrong in more places than not, is that once you've become born again, once you have been saved, and they make salvation more about going to heaven than anything else, which is also distortion. It's true. It is. You are. I mean, if a person is born again, they will be with God in heaven when they die. But that's really not the focus of salvation. Salvation is becoming like him and enjoying union with him. And when the distortion comes when people teach salvation from the perspective of, well, now that you're born again, it falls entirely upon you to just clean up your act and stop acting like the nasty, evil thing you've always been, and try your best not to be a jerk, and try your best to start honoring God, and you're going to fail, and you'll never get it right, but at least you gave it a good shot, because this is all about you showing God your appreciation because he saved you, you a worthless thing. That's the idea that is generally sold. And that's really not what you read in the gospel. The gospel doesn't say that at all. In fact, the Bible says that if we die with him, then we shall certainly rise with him. If that Christ in every day of my life begins to be formed in me. That's not to say that I don't sin, but that as I continue walking with him in my life, I am influenced through my union with him. It's very, very, very much. I mean, I think most people would be aghast how much the New Testament in particular, but even the Old as well, immediately fits into things that they automatically understand and recognize and live every day of their life without even realizing it, because it's lost in religious terminology that they don't understand what it means. As we've learned many, many years ago here in our church, the word grace literally just means the influence of God upon our heart. And what it's saying is that, you know, we've been saved by grace through faith. That statement, all that's really saying is that our character begins to change into the likeness of God because we're being influenced by him. And the thing that opens the door for us to receive that influence is we trust him. We don't hold him like Adam and Eve and distrust and act unilateral and independent of him because we're trying to protect ourselves, but we trust him. We believe in him and we open our hearts wide to his influence. It's very, very much like what happens with a friend. If you strike up a conversation with someone one day, it doesn't matter where it was. And you find a camaraderie and you begin to like one another. And, you know, so you start, you know, you develop a friendship. And that friendship develops over the years. And the more you spend time with that person, the more you find that you're kind of becoming like them. Phrases that you never said in your life before you met them is become interwoven with the natural way you speak now. You say some of the same things they used to say, and you talk the same way they used to talk. And if your friend, I've even noticed this with some of my friends when I was in college in particular, because when I went to college, we had people that came there from all over the world. And so there were people with all kinds of accents as well. And I would find if I was around a friend long enough, I'd begin to take on their accent. And I wasn't trying to, it just happened. And by the time I got back home and was with my roommates, they're like, "Oh, you were with Bob today, weren't you?" I'm like, "How do you know?" "Well, because you got that weird twang that he has, you know, you pick it up. It's through the influence of another person by hanging around them." This is exactly what winds up happening in salvation. God, we become and take on his character traits as we are around him. He rubs off on you. And that sounds like, well, that doesn't sound particularly religious. Good, because it really wasn't intended to be. It is relationship. God created human beings that way because of the fact that that's the way we interact with him. Our life was supposed to be a submersive learning lesson, an environment in which we can say, oh, this is this way because it's that way with God. And so as you look in Philippians, we see Paul talks about salvation to these believers, and you see that if you don't recognize many of the things that we've covered regarding salvation as we're reading this, some of these things should just begin to pop out as we're reading it. So starting in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first off, one of the first things we recognize is that Paul is evoking on them the influence of God. Grace to you and peace. The word peace, and I would open it up for the floor because I know some of you already know what peace means. But peace in this context, in the Greek, means to be in a position of agreement with God. And because we agree, there's an end of hostilities. It's a word that literally was most often used in war vernacular, in Greek. It's what we call peace talks. And what are peace talks? Peace talks are trying to find grounds of agreement, of common ground, so that there can be tranquility between two parties. That's what this word is implying. So Paul's saying God's influence of your heart upon your heart and agreement with him be with you. I want you to be influenced by God and bring your heart to the point where it's reconciled enough to him that you are in agreement with him. I give thanks, starting verse 3, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my prayers because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The word partnership also is pointed out in the things we've covered because we've been brought into something that's bigger than us, greater than us, and we participate in it. It's no longer just about us, it's about each other. It's about God. Verse 6, I am sure of this. He who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Look at those words. Before, when we sinned, we declared independence from God. And we have brought that into our Christianity, many of us, that once we get born again, it's all about Mark trying harder, as hard as he can, to honor God and to do this. And I'll show you God. I'll prove to you that I love you. I'm not going to do that again. Oh, never, 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 never. And it's all me working harder to prove something to God. And God's like, I never asked for that. That's not what I want. What I want is to do this with you, live this through you. God's not on some stage, out in the audience, and God hasn't placed you on the stage and saying, now perform for me. I got news for you. You're not that good of an actor. God isn't looking for you to be his performance. He is looking for you to be his child. He wants to do this with you. A good parent doesn't send his child out, when the bike is broken and they've never held a wrench in their life and say, well, go out there and fix it. The father goes out there with the wrench, gets the tools out and fixes it with the child. It stops being something that he tells the child to do for them, but something he does with them. And as he's doing it, that action influences the child and they begin to learn how to do the right way through relationship, not through some book, not through some harsh command, but through relationship. And that's exactly what this is. So he says in verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who has started the good work in you, notice who's doing that, God in you. Not you for God, God in you. God started a good work in you, and he will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in this influence from God, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and establishment of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with an affection of Jesus Christ. I pray this, and notice the wording there even, that his missing of them, that being absent from this people, his heart longed to be with them, but where that affection came from was from Christ. It's Christ's affection in him. He loved these people. He spent himself on these people. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment so that you can determine what really matters and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of right standing with God that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. Again, listen to those words. They're all words of reconciliation. He doesn't say that you, so that you can determine what really matters, so that you can try harder and prove to God what a great guy you are. Now that he saved you, you can prove that, well, I'm devoted and just sit back and watch and I'll prove it to you, God. There's words here that are filled with relationship. He says, that you can be determined what really is and what matters, and so that you can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of being made right with God that comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through our vital union with him. Many of you remember the illustration that Jesus gave in his parable when he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. You know, well, what was that talking about? He said, well, branches don't bear fruit all by themselves. If you lob the branch off of the vine, they're lifeless. They have no ability to bear fruit at all. Their only ability to bear fruit is their union with the vine. The vine life flows through the vine into the branches, and the branches bear fruit. We are bearing fruit of our right standing with God through our union with Jesus Christ. And what we bear, the fruits of our right standing with God, are the character traits that are like God. We become more like him. It is what the scripture calls Christ in you, our hope of glory. And what winds up happening as a result of this, as we begin to bear the image of Jesus Christ, it says, it is done to the praise and glory of God. God is honored by this. And, you know, again, this is not a foreign concept. Anybody who's ever been a parent, anybody who's ever been a teacher of children in school, understand this on at least a preliminary level. They know what it's like to instill their character in these children, and the glory and the honor it brings back on you as the parent, as the teacher or whatever, when you begin to see these young people go out and take flight, and in their actions, you can see a character that you help to instill in them. That they aren't robbers, they aren't thieves, they aren't they're productive members of society. That they aren't just spending themselves on self-interest and the things that you tried to instill in them. It brings honor and glory back on you. When a friend comes up to you and say, "You know, I saw your son the other day. He didn't even know I was there, and I saw him, you know, go back into the store and give, you know, $20 back to the store because he realized he was overpaid. The change was made wrong." And he couldn't drive off with that money. And, you know, I know you'd want to know that because, you know, you've tried to raise your child in the right way and to not steal and to not be dishonest. And you know, when you're not looking, they're living it. You know, what does that do to the parent who hears that? Oh my gosh, your heart just swells up and you're just so proud of them and it brings glory back on you. That's what this verse is saying. This isn't some religious concept. It's the reason why it works this way is because it works this way with God. You were made in his image. So reading in verse 11, it says, filled with the fruits of right standing with God that comes through our union with Jesus, and that results in the praise and the glory of God. God's honored by that. So this isn't a weird idea. It's common sense. It's something we all experience in our life ourselves. Verse 12, Now I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has actually resulted in the advancement of the gospel. Just in case you don't know, Paul at this particular point was in prison and because of preaching the gospel. And he's letting these people know that, you know what, it looks like a bad thing, but I'm telling you, it actually has worked out. Because you'd think that by me being put in prison, it would stop the progress of the gospel. But in all reality, what's wound up happening is when I've been put into prison, it's actually caused other Christians in this area to become more bold. And now the gospel is being preached with greater boldness than it was when I was free. So he's saying, now I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has actually resulted in the advancement of the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. Most of the brothers in the Lord have gained great confidence from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the message fearlessly. Some, to be sure, preach Christ out of envy and strife, but others of goodwill. These do so out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely seeking to cause me, not out of sincerity, seeking to cause me trouble in my imprisonment. But what does it matter to me? Just that in every way, whether out of false motives or true, Christ is being proclaimed. and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, because I know that this will lead to my deliverance through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Christ. My eager expectation and hope is this, that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all boldness, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by my life or through my death. Now look at the focus of Paul. Paul is not focused upon his own self-interest. This is a guy who's in prison. And in prison, what he's recognizing is that the fact that I've been put into prison has somehow actually worked out so that other believers are now even more bold to preach the gospel than they were before. And my expectation through all of this is that I'm not going to be ashamed. I'm not ashamed of being imprisoned. I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now, as always, with all boldness, Christ will be highly honored in my body, in my life. Paul is more concerned with honoring God than he is with his own honor. What you have to read, and now for some of us, it's not a fair comparison because we don't have the greatest reputation in the first place. Paul had a lot to lose. This is a man who was a great standing in Rome. He was a man born in Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen by birth. And that gave you tremendous privileges that the common man did not have. And he was taught by the top teachers of his day, trained by Gamaliel, which cost a lot of money, so his parents were wealthy. You know, he was a man of great standing. I mean, before he came to Christ, he had audience in the highest levels of government because he would go and appear before Roman senators and before governors to get letters of authority that allowed him to go on through Rome and all of the Roman province and arrest Christians with impunity. He was a man of clout, and now he's in prison. And he's like, you know what? I really don't care. I don't care what my reputation is because I'm not doing what I'm doing for me. That man died when I met Jesus, and now I live for his honor. That is proof positive that Christ was being formed in him. He's returning back to the character that he had, that we had before we fell. Now, going on verse 21, it says, for me, living is Christ and dying is gain. Meaning, in other words, to continue to live here on earth in the flesh winds up honoring Christ. But if I die, it's a personal gain for me. It's a win for me because I go to be with him. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. And I don't know which one I should choose. I'm pressured on both sides. I have the desire to depart and go on and be with Christ, which is far better than being here. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you guys. So since I'm persuaded of this, I know that I'm going to remain and continue with you all for your advancement and joy in the faith. Now listen again, there's an example of love and selflessness. Paul's like, you know what? I would love to just this to be the end, for the Roman government to just decide to put me to death and I just go on to be with the Lord. I mean, which is far better than sticking it out here. But I know that you all still have need of me being here, of me strengthening you in the faith and causing you to grow and encouraging you in the faith. And so I know that it's better for me to stay, even though I'd like to go. So because of that, I'm going to stay. And I'm gonna impart Christ into you and deposit him in you even more through my teaching and through my living and illustrating Christ in my life before you and encouraging you. Notice, I want you to see this. He's living selflessly. He's living for the benefit of other people. He's not living with his own self-interest. Verse 27, just one thing. Live your life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, working side by side for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is evidence of their destruction, but of your deliverance, and that from God. Now, if you remember what we were reading last week, how it was because of man, Adam and Eve's slavish fear, that they rebelled and Satan gained control and inroads into our nature because the devil had suggested, you know what? You know, the reason why God put that tree in the garden and said, I don't want you to eat of it, is because he knows that if you eat of it, you're going to be like him and you're going to know good and evil. And he doesn't want that. He's holding this aloof from you. He puts himself out there looking like a good guy, but I'm telling you, he's lying to you. There's good stuff out there for you, and he's keeping it away from you. God's your enemy. This is what the devil was trying to deposit in their mind. These questions, these seeds of doubt. And because they began to consider that that was a possibility, it was out of fear and self-interest that they rebelled, and it gained inroads into their nature. But now being born again, look at what it says here in verse 28. If we are not frightened by the attacks of the enemy in any way, this is evidence of their destruction and our deliverance. It's proof that we're back in the garden and that now we're making the right decision. That by saying no to what the enemy says, by not cowering in his suggestions of fear, but standing strong by doing this. It's evidence the devil realizes, they found me out to be a liar. Oh my gosh, my destruction is near. And it's evident token that you've been reconciled to God of your deliverance, and that from God. Verse 29 and 30, and this is where we have to end today for time's sake. We were going to read, actually, we're going to cover another chapter or two, but this is all we can cover today. Verse 29 and 30 says, for it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear about me. So this, and now a person that doesn't understand the gospel will read those words and scratch their head and like, I'm not so sure I want to be honored like that. You know, I mean, yeah, that's great that it's been given me on Christ's behalf to believe in him, but I don't know about this whole suffering bit. But, you know, again, you know, a group of people who could understand this, at least again, and I don't in any way minimizing this because it's terribly important and I honor them deeply. But even in this, it is still a pale comparison to what we're talking about. But when you have men and women who have spent themselves on the benefit of this country, by serving in the military or serving in one of the branches, or even during World War II, the women who stayed home and did all of the work that they did so that the war effort could go on, all of them in one way or the other were in the war. In one way or the other, the war could not have been won without their collective effort. And there wasn't anybody, whether they were abroad or whether they were home, they all suffered in one way or another, having to make sacrifices that were above and beyond the call of a typical civilian. They were having to spend themselves on something else that caused them and called them out of their own little story into a story that was greater than their own and for a greater good. And this is what this is saying, is that, you know, in Christ, it's not only been given you, you've not only been honored with the privilege of believing in Christ and therefore being unified with him, but you also have been honored with the right to suffer on his behalf, bearing his name. And so in bearing his name, suffer the retribution of people in the world. Paul was in prison for the very sake that he preached Christ. And as you guys know, if you're paying attention to the news at all, the day is probably not that far from that in our nation. For people who, if they name the name of Christ and they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, may very likely be placed in prison for hate crimes. And you know what? It's been given to us. We've been honored by God, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Because in the suffering, what it is, it's showing our connection with him. You know, one of the things that caused the Pharisees to turn a gaze onto the early disciples after Jesus died and rose again was because it was obvious by the way that they lived and obvious through their speech that they had been with this Jesus. And Jesus was a potent threat to their authority. And so now they were paying very much attention to these disciples. Because now they don't just have one Jesus, they got a bunch of little Jesuses running around. And they were threatened on every side, or they felt threatened. The disciples were not threatening these people. But their ability to manipulate people through religion was being threatened. And so they looked at the disciples as a threat, the apostles as a threat. And it was because of their association with Jesus. And you and I, as Christians, we consider that an honor. That, you know, I'm honored that the world sees me as associated with Christ, as belonging to Him, of being of His party. I don't want to have to try to tell people that I'm a Christian. I want them to be able to look at me and already infer it. They can already tell, oh, that guy's one of those Bible thumpers. That guy's one of those Christians, one of those Jesus lovers. You know, I want them to say that because, you know, that's an evident token that Christ is being formed enough in me that they can see it without me telling them. And to bear reproach for the name of Christ. I'll end with this illustration. I've given it before, but I can't think of a better illustration. I can't improve upon it, so I might as well just use it. It's very much like, and I kind of experienced this actually once with someone, it's kind of like a young man who is, put up against, put in a situation where he hears someone running his father down. And now you would have heard this more back in the day in smaller towns where everybody knew one another and that kind of thing. But, someone's running his father down and saying something negative about him. And, you know, well, you know, those Woodsons, you know, you can't trust them. You know, their word doesn't mean anything and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, that guy and running down my dad and, your father and you knowing your father well enough to know that what they're saying is not true. They're lying. They're saying they're attributing character traits to your father just that isn't true. And for you, and you stand up on his behalf, you don't get in a fight. We're not looking to be silly, but you stand up and you speak words about the character of your dad that you know to be true in the face of opposition. And even if they laugh you out of the building that you're in, you walk out with your head held high because you were honored to be associated with your father. Because regardless of what they think about your dad, you know who he really is. And you are honored to bear his name, even if it's in reproach. That is a good illustration of what we're talking about. When the world defames you for holding on to the name of Christ, blessed are you. Because the glory of God and of Christ rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. And so this is one of the things we've been invited into. We aren't invited just into the good stuff. We've also been invited to the opposition that comes to you because you've named the name of Christ. And all of it is an honor. This is part and parcel with what salvation is all about. Salvation is not just about some vacation plan when you die. It's about being unified with God and bearing his likeness and becoming like him and bearing his name with honor. And we'll talk further about that next week. We'll pick up in chapter 2 of Philippians. And the first part of this, I just wanted to go through that, and it'll be on the website. It's just an outline of the things we covered the last couple weeks, because it was kind of like the diving board that brought you into the pool. So that you have it was fresh in your mind before we began to go over some of these things in Philippians. So that you begin to see, oh, wow, we did talk about that. Yeah, we talked about that. We talked about that. It's all the way through this letter because Paul was preaching the gospel to these people. And so you can see by what I've taught you and through what Paul is writing that salvation really is a lot more about God than it is about you. It's about forming Christ in you and about existing for his glory than it is about you being saved from hell. Yes, of course. The latter is true, but it's not the whole focus of the gospel. And in fact, it's a very small part of it. And when we sell it as though it's just an insurance against hell, then we've sold the gospel cheap, because that's not what it's about. It's largely about conforming to the character of Christ and honoring God in our lives. So we'll close with that. I'll open the floor now to anybody who has any comments or questions or statements or whatever. Knock yourself out. Go ahead.
Oh, come on. Everybody's going to be quiet.
You're not going to be. What are your thoughts?
I don't know. I mean, it's silly little stuff that kind of popped out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, friendships is one. You know, mm-hmm. 'Cause Debbie and I go way back.
Mm-hmm. You don't talk about how long it is.
Well, we're not going to say how long it is, but But it's true. And I know that just being up there for that week, mm-hmm. I came home and was told I had a little twang.
There you go.
So, but, you know, I pick up her, one of the things that she says when she's getting frustrated is Sugarfoot.
I've heard her say that, yeah.
And that's, I thought, that's not bad. So I'm going to use that. Sugarfoot. Yeah. So,
that's better than a lot of alternatives.
There you go.
So yeah, it's those kind of things, and you know, she's influenced by people around her. You know, her mom and her dad. And she's fortunate to still have her mom and dad.
Yes.
And so it was a nice little visit down at their place, and we really enjoyed. You know, I enjoyed myself being up there. We talked a lot about the Bible when we were up there, mm-hmm. and. I was able to share some things with Gabe and with Jerry, and mm-hmm. it's one of those subjects that came very easy, you know, yeah. The abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
So it was very comfortable.
Mm-hmm. And that's another proof right there is because your relationship with Christ is genuine, and because he is your savior and your God, but also your lover and your friend, it's normal to bring people that are dear to our hearts up in conversation. It just, you know, when I'm talking with people, Terry's going to come up. I mean, she's my wife. She's my world. I mean, I love her. She's my best friend. And so it would be very weird in a prolonged conversation for her not to come up quite naturally. And, you know, and other people in my life, you guys, come up in conversation. It's not a forced thing. It's something that just happens quite naturally. And because it isn't a forced religious kind of activity, it's something that owns my heart. And so naturally, out of relationship, it springs out of your heart and out of your mouth. I don't have to force myself to talk about Jesus. I find myself talking about Jesus because
as long as it's good.
That's right. Yeah. So precisely, yeah. But it's all rooted in relationship, and that's by design.
I agree.
That's right.
I agree.
Don't you feel that maybe part of our problem is that people are afraid to admit that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Now,
yes,
you know,
ma'am.
Used to, a long time ago, that was something that it was an honor to be able to say, I'm a Christian.
Yes, ma'am.
I serve the Lord. I love the Lord.
Yeah.
And that's what we taught our children.
Yeah.
And that's what they taught their children.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, that's not part of our life now. Mm-hmm. They've taken those things away from us. And we have to bring that back into our lives. We've got to bring that back.
Yes.
We not only have I remember when they said, when they took the Bible, wanted to take the Bible out of school.
Yeah.
I remember when there were so many things that started changing, and it was so scary for me because I could see the long range thing that was going to happen.
Yeah, I bet you could.
And I didn't want that for my family, and I certainly don't want it for the world.
Yeah.
And now I've got all these great grands, and I want them to know what our girls, our children do.
Yes.
And so if we are not, as Christians, if we don't get on our knees, if we don't pray,
mm-hmm.
and we don't admit that we love the Lord, that there is a creator,
yes,
that is in control. If we don't do that, Satan will win this battle,
mm-hmm.
and he can't win this.
No, he can't, and he's not going to. But you're right, absolutely. We have to stir ourselves, and we stir one another. I mean, even like what you're saying there, I may have encouraged you this morning, but you're encouraging me. And that's part of being part of the body of Christ is God has influenced each one of us as individuals, and we take that influence that God has placed in our heart and we share it with one another, And I'm encouraged by your words, and you're encouraged by my words, and we together grow into the image of Christ and are encouraged to honor him in our lives with a collective strength, because we're not alone. And so you're right, absolutely. Very, very good. I agree entirely.
We really have got to get to the place where I can hear your voice and you can hear mine.
Yes.
And that's what they're trying to do, is that you separate us.
That's right.
Keep us separated so that we can't be our encouragers.
Yeah.
Then that battle is won.
Yeah.
It's lost. It's not won, it's lost.
Yeah, you're right. Absolutely. But, you know, God is greater than that, and we will, the Lord has definitely made ways for us to connect with one another, and you know, in other nations that have had tremendous persecution to the point of their lives, they still find a way, God makes a way for them to meet with one another. It may not be in huge congregations, it may just be one-on-one with other believers, but that's largely how the early church met. They mostly didn't meet in huge buildings. They met in homes, and they met from house to house. And as they broke bread and ate, and they honored the Lord in their conversation. And God was not reduced to a religious experience. He was part of their everyday, moment by moment life. It was a very natural thing, and rooted deeply in relationship.
But look at us now during this pandemic. Mm-hmm. Government tried to tear the churches apart, close the doors, mm-hmm. and so forth. But look what we're doing. We're
right.
still together.
That's right. And more it's so than we were before.
It's on the screen, but we're still all together.
That's right. And if we had to, we can do it by phone. I mean, we've had entire services here in this church just by a network of phones.
Exactly.
You know, I mean, there's a way. And even if we didn't meet, this group together, God's got a way. There's believers everywhere. And there's a way of connecting, and it's terribly important, because there is strength in community. There is strength in sharing with one another. An example that comes to my mind is, you know, my sister and I, after my father passed, you know, we had, you know, had gotten some pictures out and stuff like that, and we're going over some of them, and I heard my sister bring some things up about my dad that I didn't even know. I had no idea these things were true about my dad. Conversations that she had had with him, or events in his life that he told her that he had not told me, and the same way around, with things he had invested in me that he had not said to her. And that right there, it occurred to me after that happened how much like Christianity this is, because the Father makes deposits in each one of our hearts and reveals himself to each one of us as individuals. And then when we come together, each one of us shares what we've learned of the Lord and what the Lord has deposited in our hearts, and we're all enriched, and we get to know him even better than we did before. And it's such an enriching experience. And again, it's rooted in relationship. It's not bound by some form of corporate, you know, corporation or business model of church. It's the family of God. And it's beautiful. So, any other thoughts, guys?
This way it was used to be, the father would speak a blessing over the child.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And you don't really see that happening.
No. Mm-mm. And a lot of that is due to it not being done for them. Once the chain is broken, it's hard to reestablish it again. A man has a hard time evoking a blessing when one was never evoked upon him. A lot of men have difficulty taking the lead in their home because they don't intrinsically feel the call to, not because maybe they don't want to on some level, but because they lack confidence in their leadership. I don't want to lead this family, because what if I make the wrong decision? And, you know, but if their father made the instillment in them and told them, you know, son, you know, they had a rite of passage, you know, that, you know, kind of like the bike example I gave earlier, where they brought their child underneath their wing and they were instructed in the ways of a man as they were growing up, not by lessons, but by living example, by doing something with their father. When the time came for him to cross that line, his father told him, blessed him, said, you know what, today you're a man. You're no longer a child, you're a man. And you're among my circle of friends. And when that takes place, there's a confidence that comes up inside of a man because he's received the approval of the person in his life that God intended him to get it from, and that's his dad. And our society has largely lost that, and that's a real shame. It's a real shame.
Great. Grace. Grace.